Father, we thank you for today. We thank you we can gather here, worship you together, and come to this time of hearing from your word. We ask for your help, be with each of us, and prepare our hearts to receive what you have to speak to us from your word. And I ask for help as well as I preach from your word. Thank you, Father, and we commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, you know, as I started to prepare for this talk from Matthew 7, 1 to 6, I was actually convicted in a lot of ways because, you know, it's all about judgment. And as I prepared for it, I've realized that I have judged others unrighteously a lot of the times, right? So it's become a bit of an encouragement for me on how I should or how I shouldn't judge someone else. And like me, I'm sure that many of us can get this wrong in our Christian walk. Just think of some of the conversations you may have had before, right? Think of when you've been talking to a Christian friend or a family member, and maybe you're talking about someone who's clearly done something wrong. And almost on cue, someone says, "But who are we to judge? Doesn't the Bible say, don't judge?" And the crazy thing about that as well is that you don't even need to be a Christian to know this passage. People who couldn't tell you any other thing that Jesus would have said or taught could quite easily quote this one. Especially when we comment on lifestyles that are in clear opposition to Scripture, or we raise something that a non-Christian does, the response we often hear is, "Didn't Jesus say, don't judge others?" And at the same time, we've got others saying it's okay to judge because there are other passages in Scripture saying about judging rightly. So which one is it? Do we judge or don't we judge? And I hope that's the question that we will answer today through the passages that we've read. And to do that, I've just got two very simple points that I'll be looking at. One is how we shouldn't judge, and the second one is how we should judge. So to start off with how we shouldn't judge, let's read verses 1 to 2 where it tells us, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the passage here begins with a command to us, stating, "Judge not that you be not judged," in verse 1. This passage follows with a reason on why we shouldn't do it, right? It is because whatever judgment that we pronounce, we will also be judged in like manner and with the same measure. So starting with these words, it ought to give us a bit of a reality check that we need to look at ourselves first. Because the truth is that we will be judged in the same way and in the same measure as we judge others. We will be measured in the same standards we set on somebody else. And if we take a moment just to remember the many ways that we have judged other people around us, would we want to be judged in the same way that we've done that, or within the same standards that we have set for someone else? If I look at it myself, definitely not. Because I have made many harsh judgments on others, and I would fail dismally if it was applied to myself. Think for yourselves too. Are there times that you have judged others? And if you were to apply that very same standard to yourself, how would you stand? The fact is that unless you are perfect, you will always find yourself falling far short. Because the thing is that when we fail to live up to the standards that we place on someone else, our judgment quickly becomes very hypocritical, as the passage tells us. And here's the thing, when we judge someone else, we're actually what we're actually doing is putting ourselves in God's seat without even thinking about it, because we often end up establishing standards for ourselves that are often not in alignment with what God has revealed to us in His Word. The problem with that is that we start making up our own rules. Rules that somehow always seem to work in our favor and against everybody else. Amen? So a great example of this, I thought, to help us understand this a little better is the good old driving example, right? Because driving often seems to bring the worst character in ourselves out. So imagine you are on a good day of driving. Everything in life is fairly good. You're not in a rush to get anywhere. You're not late to work. You don't have to do a quick school drop-off that you're late to. Everything is good. You're on a great day of driving. You're just taking it easy, following all the rules. Life is fairly relaxed. And out of nowhere, you see a speeding car cut you off, right? Nearly runs the red light, and you look at this dangerous driving, nearly makes you crash, makes your blood boil. You want to curse them for being reckless and dangerous, right? And you go on your merry way. Well, the next day is not so good for you. Now you're the one who is speeding and just making it through red lights, cutting others off, because today you've got to be somewhere urgent. Right? And somehow, this is okay for you because you have a reason for which you believe is valid. You actually have a good reason for doing this. You see, in this case, the other driver was totally criminal, but you have just justified yourself because you seem to have a reasonable explanation for your actions. Do you see how you've just created your own little law that makes it okay for you and works for you, but not for someone else who has done the exact same thing? Another couple of examples, right? Maybe in our church life here. We might think less of another Christian brother or sister who we think do not have much of a prayer life, right? While at the same time, our own prayer life is really not as good as where it really should be, or we'd like to admit to somebody else. How about in your workplace? All right, you're sitting there doing your work and we notice someone walking in late to work, right? And we silently judge them on why they walked into work late. But on the same day, we leave 30 minutes early and we've justified ourselves saying, you know what, I've worked really hard all week and I really deserve to leave a little bit early today. Do you see what's going on here, right? How about gossip? Especially maybe in school, amongst our friends, or even at work. We tell someone else about a person who gossips too much, which itself is an act of gossip, right? But we do not notice the irony because we have reclassified our version as just concern or just, I just want to keep you informed. Do you see how we can create standards for ourselves that suit us? It makes us the ultimate judge in place of God and is often very hypocritical. James 4:12 gives us these words. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So what this is saying is, do not put yourself in the place of God in your judgments. That seat is reserved for God Almighty alone. When you put yourself in that place, you begin to create standards for yourself that is not in line with the law of God and what He requires of you through His word. Because whatever judgment that you pronounce on someone else, it will be the same measure that will be used to measure you, in verse 2, it tells us in Matthew 7. And the truth is that none of us even meet the standards we place on ourselves so we fail even in them. And church, the problem is, it is because of sin in our lives. And sin produces unrighteousness. And when unrighteousness, unchecked with the gospel and God's Spirit and His Word working in our lives, often leads to unrighteous and hypocritical judgment. And the thing is that it all begins with the heart. It's a heart thing. And Jesus is really getting at something here because, you know, in this, Jesus is continuing His teaching of kingdom living through His Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching us how we must respond to our neighbor and how we ought to treat others. The way you respond really speaks to the condition of your heart. In fact, this was the very things that the Pharisees around Him were doing. And a great example to help us understand this a little bit further is from Luke 7, 36 to 50. You know, in these, in that passage, we read about a Pharisee named Simon, right? And so Simon invites Jesus over to his place for a meal. And as they were there, a woman in the city who was a sinner, who was known to be a sinner, knowing that Jesus was there at Simon's place, she brought an alabaster flask full of ointment, and standing behind at Jesus' feet, she began to weep. She began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment. And you know, Simon the Pharisee was watching all of this take place. And he says to himself in verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Notice here how Simon pronounces a judgment here, right? In fact, it was a double verdict that he gives here. Firstly, he judges the character and call of Jesus, saying that if he truly was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman she is. It was really that Jesus wasn't displaying the level of holiness that Simon had just created for himself. And that, you know what, a true prophet would know what sort of woman this is and would have stayed away. And the second verdict he gives is that he judges the woman, saying that she is a sinner, that she was defined by her sin, and that was it, category closed. He finalizes a verdict on her with no hope, allowing for no grace in her life. You see, these judgments were made on pure appearance and assumption, not really taking the time to understand what was going on and was there something deeper in this woman and in how Jesus is responding in this situation. This was clearly an unrighteous judgment. What Simon the Pharisee was actually showing in his reaction was that he set a standard for himself that he had just set based on self-righteousness, not realizing that he is standing before the judge of the world, right? Not even Jesus was meeting that standard, because Simon thinks, you know what? He's a good person. He's a holy person who does not interact with sinful people like this sinful woman. His judgment was flawed by self-righteousness. A true prophet would not mingle or entertain this action by this sinner. Instead, a true prophet would spend time with people like me because I am good, I keep the law. I am worthy for a prophet to come into my house. Do you see where this type of unrighteous judgment leads to? It goes directly to the condition of your heart. Simon judged incorrectly, and now Jesus is going to show Simon his error in his judgment. So in the same passage, Jesus tells Simon a story of a certain moneylender, right? And so one owed this moneylender 50 denarii and the other 500 denarii, right? So one owed him 10 times more than the other. It's like saying one owed $5,000 and the other $50,000 to this moneylender. Big difference. So when they could not pay the moneylender cancels the debt of both of them and now asks Simon, who do you think will love him more? And Simon answers, I suppose it will be the one with the larger debt. And Jesus responds in Luke 7:43, you have judged rightly, amen. So after Simon judges the story correctly, he then realizes that the woman he thought was just full of sin indeed showed way more love, way more hospitality, way more reverence because she was forgiven much than Simon himself, who was meant to be the respectful host at that time. It showed him that Simon was placing himself in the place of the moneylender, actually. In other words, in place of the judge. Only God is in that position, right? He was, in fact, putting himself in the place of that unforgiving debtor. He didn't see himself as the one who was in debt and needed to be thankful for anything to Christ. Yet notice that Jesus doesn't sort of abolish judgment here. He exercises it with great precision. He judges Simon's heart. He names his failures of hospitality. You know, there was no water. There was no kiss. There was no anointing, as was custom in those days. And he draws a verdict going on to forgive the woman full of mercy. Amen? And this ought to teach us something about what judgment looks like in how Christ responds. And this takes me to the second point on how we should judge from verses 3 to 6. You see, Jesus teaches that human judgment is often flawed by self-righteousness, whereas divine judgment focuses on forgiveness. The focus is on grace and love that results from it. He contrasts the harsh, condemning judgment of Simon the Pharisee with his own merciful judgment that validates genuine faith. And this ought to be an example for each of us that in our judgments, it should flow out of mercy and love for the other person with the standard that God sets for both of us, not something we do. And this is why, friends, we need to always begin by examining our own hearts first. So Jesus is saying that any time you do not examine yourself first, then it always results in an unrighteous judgment of others, and as a result, it brings judgment on yourself. In Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Church, when we begin by looking at ourselves first, when we begin by examining ourselves first, then we see the big problem. And that is why it is often a log in our own eyes, because it remains and goes unchecked. And when we make judgments before we examine ourselves, it becomes very hypocritical. You know, knowing the single standard that we must use to examine ourselves and others is God's word. So to judge rightly as a Christian is to ensure that we apply God's revealed standards through his word as faithfully and humbly as we can, first applying it to ourselves before others. You know, when at any point our judgment of others becomes more about our personal preference, it becomes about our expectations on others, comparing our good works on others, etc., then it begins to look more like an unrighteous judgment, because it is not wanting the best for the other person. or our neighbors. So it all comes down to a humble, loving heart of loving God and loving our neighbor and wanting the best for our neighbor. So some practical ways we can do this is to begin by examining and applying the same standard from Scripture to ourselves. It is to take a moment to examine the motivations of your response in a situation. It's to take time to think and acknowledge how fallible you and I are due to the sin problem in our lives, and that we may be missing something. It is to check where you are emotionally. Are you responding due to anger, to jealousy or hurt or frustration, which we can turn into a righteous moral concern of the other person, but in fact it actually is not? Do we do it with the right motive, with mercy, in order to restore the other person, not merely to expose someone or something that they've done? Use the right standards in your judgment, and that is God's word, not just merely your opinion on something. Do everything with humility. You see, what righteous judgment really looks like, what judgment that is not hypocritical really looks like, is to stand on the same ground as the other person, being self-aware of our own failures to the same temptations and failures of the other person. It might all be in very different ways, as we all have and deal with different weaknesses in our lives. So now that we see the difference between the two, we come to the last verse in this portion of Scripture that we've read. And I feel we can, it is a bit of a practical application to what Jesus is teaching us. Because in verses 1 to 5, it shows us how not to judge and the consequences of judging hypocritically. And now we see a bit of a separate teaching here in verse 6, right? So verse 6 tells us, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And in the NIV version, it says, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred" as well. So we're going to understand this passage a bit, because there's a lot of terms in here. We're like, what is this talking about? What is sacred and holy? Pearls, dogs, pigs? Well, what is all this talking about, right? But as we look at this, what this passage actually leads us to do is to have a bit of a discernment. It is to have some level of judgment on who fits into this category, right? So to understand this, we're going to answer the questions of what these terms really mean. What are the holy things and pearls and dogs and pigs reference to? So to begin with, what is sacred or holy and pearls? These terms actually point to the same reality, right? Pearls in the time of Christ, and even now, were small and easily overlooked items, yet they are of immense value. And combining that with something that is holy and sacred gives us something of supreme worth, something that is highly of high value. And church, that is the gospel itself. It is the truth of God's word, the gospel of the kingdom in all its fullness. It is precious and of supreme worth. Now, what do dogs and pigs reference to? Well, this requires a little bit of cultural background to understand it from the time of Christ, right? Dogs in the time of Christ, they were not household pets like we have today. But they were scavengers. They were considered unclean. It was a term that Jews sometimes applied to those who were outside the covenant. And they would often call Gentiles as dogs. Pigs were likewise unclean under the Mosaic law, and it carried the added meaning of willful defilement. Someone who would deliberately wallow in what God has declared contrary to his ways. So if we're to put all of that together, when such people trample on what is holy, the precious gospel, it is not mere indifference, but when someone has active contempt for what is precious, when they turn to attack, it is open hostility towards those bringing the truth of the gospel. So how are we to enact this commandment from Christ, right? It says, do not give this precious truth of the gospel to someone who does this. Firstly, it is to begin, I believe, like if we are to look back at the first five verses, it is to begin by actually examining ourselves even in this situation, right? It is to ask ourselves, do we sometimes hold God's word and his gospel in contempt before we even try to discern who fits this category? What I mean is by our actions. We can proclaim our faith in Christ and belief in God and in his word, but if it is not displayed in our living, are we hypocritical in what we are preaching to others, right? Do we know all of God's truth, but are we living in alignment with this truth that we have received in ourselves? Do we sometimes make judgments on others saying they don't deserve the gospel because they're not worthy of it because of how they trample the truth? But at the same time, do we trample on God's gospel when we don't live like we are saved and in opposition to Christ? You see, when we do begin by examining ourselves first, then we see and begin from a place of mercy and love. Just like we need Jesus too, in the same way others need Christ as well. It gets us to a place where our hearts are right. And this would be the place to begin. It's to say that just as we need Jesus, others need Christ too. And next is to understand the passage in Matthew 28. You know, Jesus has given us the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them all that he has commanded us. So in putting all of this together, how do we discern who not to give the gospel to? You see, what this command does not mean is to give up on people who are not converted. It does not mean that we are to judge who is the chosen of Christ or who is the elect of Christ. It does not mean refusing to preach the gospel to others. It doesn't mean to write off someone permanently because they don't agree with what you've told them about the gospel. But what it does mean is to have a righteous judgment and discernment where you recognize someone who is settled in their opposition to the gospel and when they are hostile toward it. It means to discern when to shake off the dust of your feet and move on, as the disciples did in Matthew 10:14, where it says, Jesus himself, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And it means not to write someone off permanently, but to withdraw for a season with humility and prayer for that person. And you know, Jesus actually gives us an example of this particular passage in action. And that is in Luke 23:9. You see, Jesus models this principle here, where he is before Herod, and Jesus does not answer Herod. Instead, he answers him with complete silence. You see, Jesus is before Herod in Luke 23. This Herod is the son of... The Herod that Jesus faces in Luke 23 is the son of Herod the Great, tetrarch of Galilee, right? He married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. And he was called the fox by Jesus in Luke 13:32 because of his cunningness and his immorality. And you know, when Jesus stood before Herod, Herod wanted miracles on demand, and Jesus gave him nothing. And that silence is the point here. Herod wasn't a genuine seeker. He had heard the truth through John. He killed John for it. Now he wanted a circus. Jesus gave him nothing. And that is Matthew 7, 6 in action in this instance. So as we conclude, and as we've gone through these passages, and we looked at the questions which we started with, do we judge or do we not judge? And as we've just heard, both are true. It is just how we go about doing it, right? Do we do it hypocritically? Do we begin with examining ourselves before placing a judgment on others? Do we place our opinions on others rather than using God's word as standard? Jesus commands us not to judge unrighteously, taking God's place as judge. Through hypocritical judgment, holding others to a standard we don't even apply to ourselves. Judging for personal advantage, presuming on hidden motives, and condemning someone and really being unwilling to help them to truth with mercy. Instead, we are to judge righteously, starting by examining ourselves, to look at Scripture for the standard we ought to follow along with everyone else. Be wise in discerning a situation and be accountable to God. Ultimately, church, we find this perfect fulfillment of all of this in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as he teaches us through Scripture as well. You see, Christ is the only perfect and righteous judge. Amen. In Christ, he is the perfect judge because there is no log in his eye. There is no sin, there is no corruption or self-interest, but his love for his Father's will, that we would be saved. Christ judged by the word, knowing that he himself is the word of God. Christ bore the judgment that he could have pronounced on each of us who are in him. Instead of condemning us, he took the condemnation on himself. Praise God, what a great Savior and God we worship. You know, in all of our failures, we see the perfect fulfillment in Christ alone. And you know, Edmund Clowney, who is the author of the book, The Unfolding Mystery, which goes through showing Christ through all of the books of Scripture, right from Genesis onwards, captures it really well, where he says, Jesus does not merely teach righteous judgment, he is righteous judgment. He fulfills Matthew 7, not just as the perfect example for us to imitate, but as the one in whom the whole judicial order of God finds its completion and its ground. We judge rightly only insofar as we are in him, being conformed to his image by his Spirit. Amen. So what this really teaches us is, church, that we all need God's help, right? We all fail in many different ways in our judgments, in our walk with Christ, and all of this. But as we trust in Christ, trust in his Spirit, he helps us, that we all can help our brothers and sisters in our judgments to firstly self-examine ourselves, but also to help our brothers and sisters to grow closer to God and be full of mercy. And like me, if you too, after examining yourself, find yourself lacking in righteous judgment, non-hypocritical judgment, we thank God for Jesus Christ and his word. We can all come to him in prayer and ask for help, that in our judgment, it would be motivated by the love for others in mercy rather than self, and that it would be motivated by bringing glory to the Father and Jesus our Savior through the working of his Spirit in our lives. Amen. So I pray that these passages gives us all something to think about, really examine ourselves, and how we can do this rightly for God's glory and to help one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage them in and through Christ as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your precious word and just such great truths it teaches us of how we ought to live in your kingdom through the working of your Spirit in our lives. And I pray, Father, that this has all given us something to think about through the week. Lord, as we examine ourselves, oftentimes we fail to do that. We ask for your forgiveness and we ask for your help, that, Lord, that you would help us in your Spirit, that we could do that and in the right way be able to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, to lead them and ourselves in the ways that you would want us to go, and also in the preaching of the precious truth of your gospel, Lord God. Help us with right discernment. So we commit this time to you. Thank you. We can glorify you, praise you, and bless your name in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.